Should talk about. We have a share for a week long. Talk about Matan Torah. And let me start this way. There's an old joke. Someone once said that Shavuos is his favorite holiday. Why is Shavuos his favorite holiday? Because on Pesach you can't eat what you'd like. You're limited. You can't eat chametz. On Sukkot you can't eat where you'd like. You have to eat in the Sukkah. You're really limited. On Rosh Hashanah you could eat whatever you want and wherever you want, but you can't eat whenever you want because davening's long and shofar. By the time you get home from shul, you're starving. And in Yom Kippur, you can't eat at all. But on Shavuos, you can eat whatever you want, milchiks, flay shakes, wherever you want, whenever you want. It's a wonderful day. Now, every joke hides a little bit of reality, a little truth. What's the truth there? There's really no mitzvahs to Shavuos. There's nothing that fastens you or anchors you to the day. There are mitzvahs on Pesach. There are mitzvahs on Sukkot. There are limitations. There's tefillah. In the days without a Beis HaMikdash, Sukkot is an empty day. It's not an empty day because it's Kabbal Zatara. It's whatever you make. Please don't take it. Whatever you make about the day. And it's a real struggle, guys. I promise you. And if you don't pay attention to Shavuos a couple days before and put yourself in the right frame of mind, this is a life skill. And learn a little bit of extra and go to Shiurim and go online and listen to everybody. No, seriously, put yourself in the framework, because without your Kabbal Zatara, the day just goes right by you. And then it becomes a day of cheesecake, and it becomes a day. Tikkun Leil Shavuos helps a little bit, staying up late. And there is something to be said about staying up late, even if you're not learning the whole night. And a lot, put it this way. There are far more people staying up for Shavuos today than there were 40 years ago. I don't know there's more Torah being staying up. It's a lot of activity, a lot of barbecues, a lot of food, but it's good. It's good. I'm happy. I'd rather there be more people staying up, and even there is less learning, not less learning per capita, maybe more learning cumulatively. But it does set a tone. It does create a sense that Shavuos, and Shavuos really in Eretz Yisrael is really quick. You'll see in Eretz Yisrael, you stay up all night, and then you daven, and you pack everything into davening, Rosh Yisgar, Damas, the whole nine yards, because it's one day, and then Shavuos is over. Now, for those keeping 2 days, there's a second day, but obviously it's hard to feel the second day Shavuos where you're just 10, 15 guys in a room. So, or whatever, 20. Anyway, so as part of the preparations for Shavuos, I thought to take something a little bit different. Okay, Torah is living, it's an organism, it's alive, it changes, it's dynamic, it's not static. And so much of what we're trying this year, as best as we can, in so many different ways, is what I call connecting you to the Masara. That what's your place in the Masara? If you live historically, and I'd like to use this word, but I'm using it for clarity, historically autistic lives, you're cut off from your past, you're cut off from your future, you're just a spot or a dot somewhere in some city looking to make a living and raise a family, it's hard to really be authentically religious. It's easy to be sociologically religious, that's your community. But if you have a sense of, well, what's my place in the Masar, where do I belong? Let me put it to you differently, okay? I will have a shiur, obviously it's not a Musar shiur, so I want to take you through some sources. But if you ask yourself, like, what's your Masara? Where do you belong in the Masara? Well, you were taught in this yeshiva, most of the people in this room, by myself and by Friedman, who were taught by Rav Lichtenstein, who was taught by the Rav, who was taught by Rav Chaim. So that's your place in the Masara. You place yourself right now. You'll find other Rabbeim, you'll find other connectors, but all of a sudden, that's where you belong. You are a Talmud of Rav Chaim of Brisk 3 or 4 generations now. It's hard to call yourself a Talmud of Rav Chaim after 1 year in yeshiva. People sat and learned 20 years with Rav Chaim, but in general, that's where you belong in the constellation. That's where you say, you may not be as connected as people that spent 10 or 15 years learning with Reb Chaim, but in terms of where you place yourself, and certainly machshava-wise, in the world of the Rav, in the world of Reb Lichtenstein. And that's a real Masara. That comes from Har Sinai. Reb Chaim comes from Har Sinai. Reb Chaim traced his lineage back, obviously, to his father, the Beis HaLevi, who learned from the Netziv, So all of a sudden, your trace, someone once told me that if you take 80 hops back, 80 grandmothers back, or 80 grandfathers back, you're at Har Sinai. We think of Har Sinai as some distant, remote event with some sandal-wearing Jews in the desert. Now we're in the. If you just take 80 grandmothers, I think you're back at Har Sinai. If you're a grandmother, and then her grandmother, and her grandmother, and her grandmother, you're standing at Har Sinai. So, very quickly, I apologize for those who walked in late. I have to end today a little early. I have prior responsibilities. What are the 5 moments that Torah shifted in history? Thinking about the Masara, like, what happened to Torah? What are the shifts? What are the revolutions of Torah? When did Torah move? I like giving, when I go, I normally travel for Shavuos, and I like making Torah come alive to people. So I talk about the shifts. I talk about the people who changed Torah. What are the 10 people who had the greatest impact on Torah over the last 1,000 years? Who's in your top 10? Like, who's in your top 10 over the last 1,000 years? Obviously, we're different from person to person. But this is a way of making Torah real, just like you ask who your top five teams are, your five type sports, because you like culture and therefore you rank culture. So think about the five times it shifted. Think about the 10 people who changed it. So let's think about the five quick shifts of Torah. The first shift, which may not feel like a shift, and certainly predated Har Sinai, is when the world was created. Now you may not think that that's a shift in Torah, but it's really a moment in Torah. Why is it a moment in Torah? Okay. Torah is not the sefer you have in front of you. The sefer you have in front of you is a very, very condensed form of Torah that Hashem gave to us human beings. In Shemayim, there are infinitely, infinitely more versions of Torah in ways that don't make sense to the human mind. We can't read them, we can't. The Ramban quotes a Medrash, which you don't really find so much in the Medrash, but it's a Medrash that exists. Everyone quotes it. Kol HaTorah Kula Shemo Shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu. All of Torah is the name of Hashem. Well, we look at the Torah, not every word in the Torah is the name of Hashem. The answer is our Torah may not be a Torah where every word is the name of Hashem. But there are other permutations of these letters, and those permutations have relevance in other worlds. And that's why Chazal say, Torah Kadma Li'olam Alpayim Shana. What does it even mean? There was no human beings, there was no universe, there was no... Torah is not limited to this universe, it's not limited to this world, it's not limited to human beings. That's why Kabbalah is so enlightening, because it opens your mind to realms and spaces of Torah beyond human space. And when you partake of that Torah, you're touching upon something larger, more grand and sweeping than philosophy, science, chemistry. You're touching something that's eternal, that's majestic. Now, when Hashem created the world, Torah started to be incorporated into something specific. Chazal say, Histakel b'araisu baral. Hashem looked at the Torah and created this world. Where does that come from? That's a statement in the Zohar, one of the most famous statements in the Zohar. So if you take a look at source number one, there are two psukim in Mishlei that this is all based on. Pasuk number one in Mishlei Perek Gimel, Hashem bechachma yasad aretz, chachma meeting Torah. Number two, vo'eya etzla amon. Torah was an amon. An amon means a teacher. So Torah becomes our teacher, or teaches us the way of life. But Chazal reinterpret the word amon from a teacher, from a pedagogue, into an uman, into a artist, architect, or a craftsman. Why is Torah an architect? Why is Torah a craftsman? So the Medrash says, this is not Zohar, this is the Medrash. There's real overlap here between the Medrash and the Zohar. Source number, hey, part one. Benoig sheba'olam melech basavadam bonaplat. And when you build a palace, You consult with a craftsman, you consult with plans, blueprints. Kach, here's the line. It sounds like it's a Zohar, but it's a Medrash. Kach, the end of part, hey, Hayakadosh Baruch Hu mabit batara ubar yisola. Now, there are many different ways to read this Medrash. The more Kabbalistic way, Hashem actually looked in the Torah when he said Yihor. He looked at the words Yihor in the Torah, and those words, guys, Avram, you want to close the door? Okay. And those words have creative capacity. Well, let's rationalize the Medrash. Let's just stick to our own realm. Mabit Batara Barala means that the world is built on the logic of Torah, because Torah is the condensed will of Hashem, is the approximated will of Hashem, and the world is Hashem's creation, and the world is based on Hashem's intellect. So if the world is based on Hashem's intellect, and Torah is the condensed intellect of Hashem, then the world's going to be based on Torah. So Hashem built the world based on Chachma, Torah. Hashem looked at Torah and used it as the blueprint for creating the world. Which leads to a really interesting axiological statement. When I say axiological statement, it's a really deep statement, and I would say tautological. You can't even argue with it. It's undeniable. In theory, you can and should be able to get to every realm of inquiry, science, philosophy, chemistry, everything, and not just part of God's world, but even derivatives of God's world, literature, culture, art, whatever comes from our reality, which Hashem created, you should be able to get to it through Torah, because Torah is the source of all reality. So let's just stick to the sciences, science, math, music. And not only can you arrive at those sciences through Torah, but you can arrive at those sciences through Torah more directly than by direct access. So if I want to really study physics, it's better for me to study the Torah than to study physics. What to say in different terminology, Moshe Feinstein knew more about physics than Albert Einstein. Yeah, it's just a quick, nice way to play around with the words. And you can't argue that. And that's what Chazal mean when they say, source number Vav, hafachba, hafachba deklulaba. If you just process Torah properly, you'd find everything. It's almost impossible, it's almost heretical to argue that claim. At some point, you have to break the chain. If this chain exists, and of course we all believe it exists, all reality is HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and Torah contains the will of Hashem, then how do you not come to the conclusion that you can get to all science, math, physics, through Torah? It's almost impossible to argue the point. Now, experientially, one would say, and you'd be very correct for saying it, but very few of us, if any, will be able to learn Torah well enough to achieve those levels. Maybe the Vilna Gaon, maybe Tanayim, maybe Amorim. Shmuel says he would be able to gaze at the sky by looking at Gemara. But in theory, if you just knew Gemara well enough and were able to connect the dots at macro logic and not just learn one Tosas, oh, what is Tosas telling me about the theory of relativity? Read the entire Shas and know it like the Rambam knew it, integrated, network, connected. You should be able to get to every single area, at least in the hard, cold sciences and math and music. And therefore, some people say, why should I waste my time studying philosophy? Why should I waste my time studying physics? Why should I waste my time when I can access it more directly through Torah? And other people will say, yeah, but I'll just never reach those levels, and therefore I have to study them more frontally. So that's really where, I won't say the debate, but the decision. It's a decision. I think everyone would agree that if you want to study physics, you have to study physics more directly. It's going to be really difficult for you to infer physics from the Torah. So I would say, well, it's just not important for me to study physics. That's a legitimate claim also. So this whole shift in Torah, where Torah became incorporated in our world, leads to one ramification, that the world is a portal to all, the Torah is a portal to all reality, to all information, all knowledge. And not just science, but also morality, because the Torah is the incorporation of Hashem's will. And Hashem is moral. That's why the Torah is called Rahmana. And that's why the Gemara says in Erevin that even had the Torah not been delivered in Har Sinai, we could have derived privacy from the cat, industry from the ant, sexual privacy from the chicken. We're in Erevin, Nefkuf from the base. And that's a really important statement, because people used to believe that nature is moral and ethical. Today, at best, people believe that nature is amoral. There's no moral strand running through nature. You don't look at nature and sense morality. And at worst, which is what most people believe, because we live in a post-Darwinian world, and Darwin cast nature as a survival of the fittest, as a violent cycle of predation and prey. So the world seems very vicious, and only the best survive, and that leads to a lot of defects in our society. I mean, the most prominent one was Nazism, which was based in social Darwinism. Let's try to cleanse. You'd be surprised. It wasn't just the Nazis in Europe. You have a lot of social Darwinism in Europe in general, in America in the 20s and 30s. People were actually undesirable, inferior people were euthanized, were in some cases actually killed. Not just in Germany. Germany institutionalized it and broadened it. But when we see the world around us, Hashemayim Misaprim Kuvot Ke'el, Magad Lo Masach Hashem, Harabu Masach Hashem, when we recite Tehillim, Baruchi Nafshi Es Hashem, we're able to see coordination, synthesis. This is not a Tu B'Shvat shir. It's how I view my world. If the world is a product of the Torah, then the Torah is moral by definition, and the HaKadosh Baruch Hu is moral by definition. So the world around us provides a template. So how do you see nature? How do you view nature? What lens do you use to view nature? So this shift in Torah has a lot of very interesting consequences. Second shift in Torah, the obvious shift, Har Sinai. Mass revelation. Not just the ability to see Hashem through his handiwork, namely the world which is based on Torah, morality in the world which is based on Torah, but to actually receive that document. So the application of that document was available for 2,500 years. You could look at your world and somehow intuit Torah, and Avram intuited Torah. And our Avos studied Torah. It's hard to know what they studied. Did they study the Tosfos about Erev Tevshilin? Some would say they did. Famous Beis Halevi, if Torah predates the world, then we think that we eat matzo on Pesach because we left Mitzrayim. But if you follow the chronology literally, we don't eat matzo because we left Pesach on Mitzrayim. The mitzvah to eat matzo predates Yetzias Mitzrayim. We left Mitzrayim because we have a mitzvah to eat matzah the night of Pesach. Because the mitzvah to eat matzah predated the world. And again, that's a circular, not circular logic, but how do you answer that question? It's already a mitzvah in the books to eat matzah before history. Now, maybe it's a mitzvah in theory, but it doesn't yet get delivered to humanity. So if a mitzvah occurs, but no one hears it, is it really a mitzvah in that sense, or is it a response to history? But at our Sinai, HaKadosh Baruch Hu delivered his word to our people. And I want to highlight two or three aspects of Har Sinai that aren't obvious. One aspect of Har Sinai is not obvious, is that there is a war going on in Vav Sivan. Sad to say, I mean, now we're involved in actual war. And again, just taking a sidebar, I gave a shiur today, you're welcome to listen to Yutar, just about 20, 25 minutes perspective on the violence and stuff, you know, that's up on Yutar. And I was just drawing attention to the fact that these dates are not incidental. When these events happen on these dates, it's not incidental that the matchstick that lit the cinder box was Yom Yerushalayim. It's not incidental. It's the war. I was thinking a lot about, you know, the only time in Tanakh the phrase Yom Yerushalayim is mentioned. Zachar Hashem is Yom Yerushalayim. Ha'omri maru aru adei sarba in Tehillim. That refers to a very sad Yom Yerushalayim. What was that Yom Yerushalayim? When the Romans captured Yerushalayim and tried to dismantle it to its foundation. Aru aru adei sarba. Why were the Romans so hell-bent on completely disassembling Yerushalayim? Because they knew we're God's chosen people, and that did not just defeat us and conquer us, but completely obliterate us, completely annihilate us, because the war was not a classical geopolitical war with another nation, with the Greeks, with the Visigoths. It was a war with Hashem and a war with Hashem's people. And the source of anti-Semitism is we're chosen, and that's why Chazal say it's called Har Sinai, Shiar Dasin Leolam. Now, don't interview your average anti-Semite and expect to hear him quote the Gemara in Shabbos. But there are deep primordial forces that shape human behavior. And it's not incidental that these months, right around Shavuos time, become the months in the modern era. When I say the modern era, I don't mean 1960. I mean the last 2,000 years, where there's so much hostility vented at the Jews. Remember, Chaf Sivan, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather probably fasted on Chaf Sivan. Chaf Sivan was a terrible, hey, please take a piece of paper. Chaf Sivan was a terrible, terrible crusade, a terrible event in France in the 12th century. And because of that, Rabbeinu Tam was misaking Chaf Sivan that you could find in Svarim. I don't mean, you know, the latest art school safer. I mean, you know, you look into Halacha Svarim, the minhag to fast on Chaf Sivan. Much of the activity of the crusades took place in 1096, before the Rabbeinu Tam was involved. 1096, right around this time. This is the time of the Crusades, which is why Sphere becomes so compelling. Sphere was created, was crafted out of the chaos of the medieval period in 1096. And actually, on Rosh Chodesh Sivan, one of the cities, I forget which one, when you read the Kinos, you're reading on Tisha B'Av, and you're reading it happened in Iyar, it happened on Rosh Chodesh, it happened on Shavuos, Yom Matan Tara. So this whole period, and then is also a period of historical reclamation. This is, hey, Iyar, this is, and I was thinking today, we're starting Bamidbar. Just think about, do the math, I can't tell you how long ago it was, the second year after you left Mitzrayim, 2449. So he's really good at math. We're now 5781. 5781 minus 2449 is?
Well,
Rukh Medan.
Yeah, it's
3334 years ago, today, Hashem counted the Jewish people in Bamidbar. It was Aleph Iyar. So here we are, Aleph Iyar, 3334 was when Hashem counted and Bamidbar began. The march to Eretz Yisrael began 4 days before Hey Iyar would signal the end of the march. So these dates overlap, not coincidentally. There's real historical resonance to the overlap of dates. Anyone know when the battle with Amalek took place? A little bit before Har Sinai? If you do the math, Har Sinai was Rav Sivan. The battle with Amalek was Chaf Ches Iyar, the first Yom Yerushalayim. The first battle with Amalek was on the day we returned to Yerushalayim, whatever, 3,000. So all of a sudden these dates matter. And there is a war going on, now back from the sidebar, there's a war going on in Har Sinai, but it wasn't a war between people, it was a war between angels and Chin Moshe. And if you're looking for a parak to read to prepare yourself for Perek in Tehillim, to prepare yourself for some of the lesser known elements of Har Sinai, it's Perek Samaches. Perek Samaches has a lot of the psukim which Chazal darshan about Har Sinai. Alisa Lamaram Shavisa Shevi. Hashem went up to Shemayim and captured Tara.
Lakafta matanos ba'adam.
And you grabbed it for human beings. You grabbed this booty, this war chest, this war prize. Chazal depict a war in heaven. Why was it a war in heaven? Because the malachim didn't want to let go. Because as we said a few moments ago, Torah is not human size. Torah is not your halacha. I'm trying to expand your imagination about what Torah is. It's not just how long the lulav is and your pshat and tosis. You're touching something larger than life, larger than humanity, larger than your space. And the malachim said, why should it be delivered to human beings? And Moshe had to wrestle it away from them. And the Medrash describes this wrestling match, this war, source number Beis. V'chein nematan Torah, kishba HaKadosh Baruch Hu liteng Torah v'sina l'Yisrael, hischilo malachim midainim v'chein HaKadosh Baruch Hu. Malachim were angry. Amar lefanav Rebona, line number two. Nahu l'chasha titin Torah b'shamayim. Leave it in Shamayim. We're Kadosh, we're Torah. You're going to deliver Torah to these flawed, dysfunctional, failed human beings. Torah is majestic. Torah is perfect. And you know how Moshe won the argument? Well, it's an old expression in Yiddish. I'll teach you a little Yiddish. You know how to say Adarab in Yiddish? Pung fakert. And if you're a chassid, you say pink fakert. That's like the deeper inflection in Yiddish. Pink fakert. Moshe says that's why the Torah, at least this version of the Torah, has to be delivered, because this version of the Torah talks about death, and you don't die in Malachim. And it talks about Tumah, you don't become Tamei. It talks about free choice, and you don't have free choice. And it talks about so many aspects of life that Malachim will never experience, and Torah is the guide of life. So Moshe says, the end of the Medrash. Kach Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hashem, this Medrash, Hashem's actually giving the winning argument. Hashem's the lawyer, and some Midrash, and Moshe is the lawyer. Either way, there's a debate taking place in heaven. Kach Amar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ein HaTorah Miskayemes Etzlachem, V'yish Ein Piriya V'rivya Beneichem V'lo Tumah. So this is one aspect of Har Sinai that we don't always face. We don't get enough airtime. Does it belong in heaven? Does it belong on earth? Is it Shemayim? If you're interested, my weekly article that I wrote this week talked a little bit about this. Not so much through this medrash, but through the prism of Corona. Pikuach Nefesh suggests that we're grounding Torah in this earth. That it's meant to support life, and when life is threatened by halacha, then we suspend halacha momentarily to support life. And the premise is that Torah is meant to embrace this world. Those people who didn't suspend Torah during Corona, they said Torah is above this world. And why should I suspend Torah for the needs of anything? We need to learn Torah in order to improve the world. I wrote a little bit about that. I didn't get too deep into the whole ideological issue, but I just was trying to, Shavuot's time, prepare two different slants of Torah. And my point was, no matter how you land on the practical decision, everyone knows how I would land and how you would land. That's not important. I'm not trying to preach ideology. But if you're someone that does suspend Torah for Pikuach Nefesh, that does see Torah as grounded in this world, try to also see Torah as cosmic. Try to also see Torah as eternal. Like I'm trying to help you see it now. I think a lot of people in our society are losing the transcendence of religion. It's not just about Torah, it's about religion. We've done a great job turning religion into bagels, gefilte fish, morality, social justice, purpose, meaning, and Jewish family life. And there's transcendence to Torah. We're trying to give you transcendence this year, taking yourself to a different place, encountering Hashem, different worlds, eternity, not just... We've done a great job in adhering Torah to life. You want to have the best life possible? You want, in this world, study Torah and apply Torah. You'll be a lawyer, and you'll have a family, and you'll raise your kids properly, and you'll have strong family values, you'll support Israel, morality. It's something else as well. And you have to find that synthesis between Torah that embraces your life, Eitz Chaim Yom HaChasikim Ba, but what was the original Eitz Chaim? Eitz Chaim Gan Eden. Torah is also that Eitz Chaim in Gan Eden. It's Eitz Chaim, it's a tree of life, but it's the tree of life, the tree of eternal life and immortal life. Another aspect of Har Sinai that doesn't always get so much attention. Why did Hashem shop the Torah around to all the nations? Let me ask the question differently. We all know Yishmael said, no, we want to murder. We all know that Edom said, no, we want to steal, whatever. Yishmael, steal, we want to murder. Sexual frivolity. What if Edom had said yes? Would we not have received the Torah? We're last in line. Oh, by the way, Hashem says no takers here. You can have it. So obviously the answer is we still would have received a different Torah. But the other nations would have had more direct access to Torah. The original plan of Torah and the continuing plan of Torah is that there is a message in Torah for all of humanity. And originally, before Har Sinai, Hashem expected all of humanity to access him equally with the same interface. When man repeatedly failed, Hashem had to choose one people to serve as a mediator, as the translator of religion. And we're the translator, we're the priests, we're the examples of religion. But even in Har Sinai, there was a plan A, which got shelved, that we should receive Torah and the other nations should receive some other version of Torah that would grant them more direct access, not only through our version and our lifestyles. And that plan failed. And the final plan was that we receive the Torah, but we still have that universalist mission. And at some point, this whole broken world will be fixed. And at some point, they'll be thrilled that we're in Yerushalayim. And at some point, they'll be thrilled that we're in Israel. And I'm not saying this triumphantly about them. I'm saying this towards you. Can't hate people. They're not your enemies. They're your audiences. At this point, the world is still broken. Our audience is our enemy. But when Mashiach comes, they're not our enemies. Most people are not our enemies. They're people we're meant to inspire to a life of religion. I don't want to embarrass the person who sent me, but I just received a long, long WhatsApp today from someone who was seeking my advice. And basically, he's appalled. Not by just the recent events, but by the racist, xenophobic trends in religious society in general, and not the Yemeni society in particular. He wants to make Aliyah. He's concerned. Where does this come from? And this is something he was concerned about way before what happened in the last 2-3 days. We have lost somewhat of our universalist tone. And part of the reason we had is because that universalist agenda was hijacked by non-Orthodox Jews. So we, like, repelled. Conservative and Reform Jewry took universalism as their anthem. And we will replace ritual, ceremony, halachic fidelity with, let's just make the world a better place, let's get along, let's enhance world peace, let's... And we were a little bit repelled by that, so we continue to shrink inwards. Well, we're the people who study Torah, we're the people who keep halacha, we're the people that build the state of Israel, not that they don't. And we've lost that voice. And we have to try to reclaim that voice, not necessarily in our practice. I think we're still at the stage where I expect you guys right here. So, someone asked me the other day what my job is. I said, I teach in Hesder Yeshiva. He said, well, what is the purpose of a Hesder Yeshiva? So that's a loaded question. But I said, for you guys, okay, most of you won't serve in the army, won't make Aliyah. So for you guys, I expect the purpose of a Hesder Yeshiva is to train the next generation of Talmidei Chachamim. I can't say it any other way. That's how I see my job. And that's why I'm trying to make you. We're trying to make you into a Talmid Chacham. That's why your ambition has to really flare. It's not enough just to be a good guy. Are you going to be a Talmid Chacham? We need Talmid Chachamim in our world and in our community in particular. And that's a heavy onus, but I'd like you to rise to that challenge, to be inspired by something greater than just, you know, carrying on my life and, you know, being religious, having my gap year, and moving on. Will you be the future Talmidei Chachamim of our people? People, community can't survive without Talmidei Chachamim at all levels. So that universalist voice doesn't mean we have to all of a sudden close the sefer and dig ditches in Panama or build homes for shelter homeless people in New Orleans. I think you're the people that should be sitting in front of Svarim. You're the people that should be demonstrating Torah mitzvahs to our community. But the inflection, the tonality has to be. Tonality has to be one that cares. And I believe that the quickest route to universal welfare is to study a blood gemara. I really believe that if I could study another blood gemara in Beitza, I'm helping solve cancer, and I'm helping solve corona, and I'm helping solve because I'm bringing Hashem into this world. That's a far better way to heal the world than to be a doctor. Not being superior. I'm just saying that's just as important. So when I'm sitting in front of a sefer, I feel like I'm not just retreating or withdrawing into my own 4 cubits, my own 4 amas. I feel like I'm also changing the world. Because a world where Hashem's presence is a better world for everyone. So it's the universalism. That's why Yisro has to come before Matan Torah. And we're not going to read about Yisro. We start B'chodesh HaShlishi. But it's the classic pre-climactic section. Like an anti-climax, a pre-climax. The prequel was supposed to add to the suspense. And here the prequel is like, oh yeah, Yisro comes. Why do we care? Why such a big fat deal about a whole bunch of nothing? A whole bunch of nothing. Part of the reason is Yisro is a symbolic emissary.
he represents the nations. Even though they didn't attend Har Sinai based on their invitation, Yisro was there. There is a Gentile at Har Sinai. Now there's a historical debate whether he stays or he leaves, depending on how you read the overlap between Yisro and Baloscha. But at least if you're not such a fancy Tanakh reader, you didn't go over the lead text here, you're reading Yisro, he's there. He seems to be there at Har Sinai. That's another element that Har Sinai you don't think about. You think about the Torah, you think about the pyrotechnics, you think about the conversation with Hashem, you think about, but these are some of the missing elements of Har Sinai that we don't often process. Another aspect of Har Sinai we don't process. Hashem comes to Moshe and says, Hine anochi boi lecha b'yad hanan, b'avur yishma medabrimach, v'gam macha yamino le'olam. Source A. Har Sinai isn't just about Torah, and isn't just about mass revelation, it isn't just about the voice of God, although that's the main show. Har Sinai spotlights Moshe. We're all terrified. We all see the fire. We all retreat in horror. We're shrieking. And Moshe just walks into the fire, all calm and cool. Moshe Nigash al Harafel Hashem Elokim. And Hashem says, I'm going to talk to you from the fire. And I want everyone to pay attention. And read the pasuk. You can listen. Hine anochi bai lacha b'av hanan. I'll come in a cloud of smoke, a billowing fire. Bavur yishmaham medabrimach. I want them to hear me speaking to you. V'gam b'chaya amin olilam. So they trust you forever. Huh? Moshe has another 40 years on the clock. Such a big deal, just for 40 years. I think they've already built a pretty good trust in Moshe. And you know, it didn't help because they constantly rebelled against Moshe, sadly. Chazal, and I quoted the Gemara, but the Rambam writes about this also, says, Hashem's not demonstrating Moshe. Moshe's an icon. Moshe represents Torah Sheba'al Peh. Moshe represents rabbinic authority. What does it take to be orthodox? Here are the four coordinates of orthodoxy, loosely defined. If you adhere to these, you're an orthodox Jew. If you don't, then I think you're off the grid. Not that we should be spending our time deciding that, but in terms of your own life, your own, the worst thing is to try to define people as one way or another way. There's no need for it. There may be a need in terms of, I don't know, marriage or rabbinic, but also to write articles, it's hurtful. But if you're trying to decide like how to build your life, how to build your school, let's say you have a school that has a larger agenda than just taking the top 10 boys in Los Angeles. You want to take only Orthodox boys, more or less, where does that fall? Where does that land? So one is divinity of Torah. Every word of the Torah is written by HaKadosh Baruch Hu to Moshe. Once you start questioning that, you're off the grid. One is, number two is belief in faith, theology. And you could argue certain points, Mashiach, how you define Tchias HaMesia, but let's just take the Rambam's 13 Midos, 13 Ikarim as the baseline. Believe Hashem is not physical, Hashem created the world, Hashem is unified. Yigdal. Go through Yigdal. Okay, Yigdal is a poem of the 13 Ikarim. It's faith. By the way, I think we're going to pay a pretty high price. We've ignored faith for a couple of years. The last 30, 40 years. How much of your curriculum in high school was about faith and why we believe and what we believe? Not so much, depending on which school you went to. At some point, that bill is going to be paid. At some point, we're going to realize we're not teaching enough faith. It's going to cave in. We're going to pay a price for that. Whatever, hopefully we'll adapt when we pay that price or a little bit before. So it's divinity of Torah. It's faith. Of course, divinity of Torah is part of faith, but faith is so much broader than divinity of Torah. Three is submission to mitzvos. I believe in Hashem, and I believe Torah is divine, but does he really care if I put on tefillin, if I avoid chatnis, if I eat basar b'chalav? Why should the great God in Shemayim care about my puny little decisions? And the fourth coordinate, and this is the one which is most under siege today, is rabbinic authority. That Hashem empowered human beings to interpret, apply, and regulate the Torah. And Moshe is the first. And establishing Moshe as that icon of rabbinic authority, v'gam b'cha yamin ol yolam. And that's what's under siege today for a whole bunch of reasons. I don't want to fall into social commentary right now, but that's part of what I expect from you guys. To be the defenders of rabbinic authority in so many ways. Doesn't mean you have to blindly follow every rabbi who writes an article, but don't be on the wrong side of that equation. Don't be the person who's constantly riling up against. And why should you be that? because you understand what Gemara is, and Gemara is the source of rabbinic authority. To outsiders, Gemara seems picayune and arbitrary and random and pointless and trivial and infantile and eggs and contracts. But you know what it really means. You know that every detail in Shas is a hieroglyph to some deeper logic of Hashem. And you know about these great people that lived that knew it better than anyone you'll ever meet. And I would die to meet them and share a moment and hear their network description of Shas. And you know who these people were. And you are sophisticated enough, and you will be sophisticated enough. You will be professionals. You will be educated. You will be in the front lines. You will be in shul. And someone that didn't spend the year in yeshiva will start mocking rabbis or mocking chazal or mocking. Saying, no, you got it wrong. Trust me. Let me tell you what Shas is. Let me tell you what rabbis try to do. Not all of them achieve them. Not every rabbi is perfect, but there's a long litany of rabbis who tried really hard to raise our... And because of them, we survived 2,000 years. Those are the four coordinates. I hate getting so political because it's really sullied and dirty, but I just want to make sure you're absolutely clear. That's why I'm choosing a case that's ripped from the headlines. If a woman puts on tefillin and says, even though the Shulchan Aruch paskins that women don't have a minute to put on tefillin, even though Chazal, let's take something more. Women Aliyah. What about the Gemara Megillah? Those rabbis, they were outdated, cavemen, Neanderthals. We're more progressive. We're more educated. We're more enlightened. We give Aliyahs to women. That is abdicating Orthodox thought. That is running out of Orthodoxy. If the Aliyah is given to a woman with the following logic, well, the Gemara Megillah says, we don't give an aliyah to a woman, but I can make a diak and a ritva, and I make a diak and a shach. You may disagree with that diak. You may feel that the person making that diak is stretching his hamstrings a little bit too far. You know those hamstrings popping. But that's still Orthodox thought. Because that person fundamentally is still submitting themselves to the samchus of the Gemara and Megillah, and the samchus of Chazal, and the samchus. You can disagree, and you can decide not to have any natural. But that's someone that's still operating under the rubric. And again, I don't think we have to have the Orthodox Olympics, who's in, who's out, but in terms of setting your coordinates, it's so important because people get that wrong all the time. You can decide not to have it in that shul. But it doesn't mean that shul is that. And what's the difference? Jews are Jews. But so those are three oftentimes neglected aspects of Har Sinai. Number one, the war in heaven. Number two, the internationalization. Number three, the spotlight of Moshe Rabbeinu. Okay, we only have time for the third one. The next great shift in Torah happens when Ezra returns. And it's a shift. And Chazal are informing us that it is a shift by comparing Ezra to Moshe. Roi Haya Ezra, source number Aleph, part 3, Shetinasein Torah, Al Yado Li Yisrael. Ezra should have been the Torah giver. Moshe preempted him. As far as I know, there are no other figures in our history who are even compared to Moshe. It's audacious. Moshe Rabbeinu, Ezra HaSofer. But Ezra's aware he has to make a shift, and his shift is multiple. And he schedules a public reading of Torah on Rosh Hashanah of the first year back. You can read about it in Nehemiah, source base. Vayasvu kolam ki ishechad el rechov. What does that sound like? Ki ishechad, very Har Sinai-like language. Rechov, Mesharamayim, they bring a Sefer Torah, Shetziv Hashem, Mes Yisrael. He brings it in front of the Kahal, Me ish v'ad isha. What does that sound like? Which mitzvah? Me ish v'ad isha? Hakel, reincarnation of Har Sinai. This was a unscheduled Hakel. It wasn't the seventh year because they'd been out of Eretz Yisrael, so they're reliving Hakel. And they read the Torah. And Ezra's making modifications to the Torah. What are the two modifications that Ezra makes? Two most famous, but he makes a lot of modifications. Number one is, changes the font. The Torah was given in Ksav Ivri. He brings font from Babel. Ksav Ashuri. Second change, he adds the halach of Targum Unkelus, which according to Gemara Megillah already existed, but he revived it. What's the common denominator? That as Torah is subjected to history, it has to be adapted to history, not the halach of authority, but the way we study it, the language we study it in, language literal, language metaphoric. And so much of the struggle in history is to find that sweet spot between maintaining our Masara and obviously halachic authority and halachic. What I think makes this yeshiva at its best for the right person, I hope you're all the right person, so powerful, because the adherence to traditionalism in this yeshiva runs really deep. Really deep. But we're always searching how to, because that's how Rav Amital built this yeshiva. That's our DNA. Rav Amital sensed that in 1967, the classic yeshiva world was veering further and further from the world that he was part of. And those old formulas were ossified. Those old formulas were desiccated. They had to be renewed. And not just practically to find a way for them to serve in the army. Practically, just, okay, serve in the army. Making a model of Hesder, learning Tanakh, learning Machshava. What does army mean? What's the stance of a Rebbe? Why am I sitting in this shirt? Look at me. Do I look like a Rebbe? Well, if I'd land in New York, I wouldn't look like a Rebbe. But in Eretz Yisrael, that Hesder ideology is we need different types of Rebbes. Rebbes who are less distant, less rabbinic, less, for better or for worse. You can claim there's a lot, and there are a lot. I'm telling that because I care. I care for you. There's a lot that you lose from the fact that I don't hold myself like a Rebbe. But that's just not our tradition, not our Masara. That's not what we're part of. We've created an environment of intimacy and low-key Rebbes rather than formalized or ceremonialism around Rebbes. And Ezra is really the first person to make those adaptations. Not just an adaptation here, an adaptation there, but these are global adaptations. Every word of Torah you're reading differently. Every time you're reading Torah in public, this is before Torah Shabbat Ksav is written. So every time you're studying Torah, you're opening a Sefer Torah and someone's actually translating it in Aramaic to people. And Ezra's struggling with them, changing halachos, doesn't change, but he changes the methodology, the language, the application. And I'm going to have to leave in a minute or two, but that's what I think about Tosfos. Tosfos didn't make up a new way of learning Shas. He enunciated something that had been latent but had been forgotten because people forgot how to learn Shas in a macro manner. Tosfos is saying, when you read Shas, look at five sugyas at once, not one sugya. And that's latent in every Tosfos. In Tomer, how could the Gemara say something here when in Yevamos it says something different? And sometimes, look at my hands, guys, Yevamos and Beitzer are like this. I'm talking about the exact same issue, and they clash. Sometimes, 70% of the time, they talk about different issues, but there's a point of overlap in which they clash. Yevamos is talking about this issue, and Beitzer is it, but there's one issue that they overlap and they clash. There's an overlap that clashes. And Tosfos was smart enough to pull these Balei Tosfos to see the whole picture. But if you go back to Rav Haigon's yeshiva, in the year 850, your great, 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 grand, 70 times, 70 times, I promise you, they were talking like that. Yevamos, Makas, Batsia, Shavuos. At a certain point, they stopped thinking that way, and Torah says, well, I have to start creating a language. And here's my language, V'im Tomar. It became so popular, it became counterproductive, where people started to think of Torah as asking questions and giving answers, rather than building large ideas about Shas. Tos is not interested in creating the problem, putting it out. Tos is, it's a stylistic method, X, Y, and then let's build a macrological system. That got lost until Reb Chaim. Reb Chaim said, stop just asking questions and giving answers. Start thinking about broader categories, broader definitions. What is Gittin? What is Kiddushin? What is Kinyan? What is Yantav? What is Erev Tavshilin? What's that? Don't just ask a kasha and mitoch. I know it's like you're learning now. In Erev Tavshilin, there's a stira and give a teretz. How does that teretz help you process the entire view of Erev Tavshilin, of Yantav, as we're trying so hard to help you see in Yeshiva? Ezra was the first person to do that. And that's why it's so revolutionary. That's why he makes the list. I have to go in a minute, so I'll just give you a quick rundown of the two next people on the list. Obviously, Rav Yehuda HaNasi, the decision to commit Torah Shabbat Chassav, Torah Shabbat Peh to writing. That makes anyone's list. That was a major, major, major pivot in the history of Torah. Again, you succumb to practical needs, even over ideological needs. Ideologically, Torah Shabbat Peh should be oral for a range of reasons, but the world just couldn't support it. That's at the heart of Rav Yehuda HaNasi's decision. At the heart of his decision is the pasuk that the Gemara quotes in Gittin. Eis la'asos la'shem heferu torasecha pasuk in Tehillim. Listen to that pasuk. Sometimes you have to violate Torah for the purpose of Hashem, which is a very, very dangerous statement, so don't try this at home. Oh, I'm violating Torah for the sake of Torah. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Pump the brakes on that. You're not Rav Yehuda HaNasi. but it sets a tone. There was a great rabbi in Germany. His name was Rav Avraham Ilya Kaplan. Big Talmid Chacham from Slobodka. Long story short, he ended up being a rabbi in the Hildesheimer Institute. And at some point, he just got bogged down in administrative details, arranging food, buses, whatever for kids. So he wrote a letter, I think, to his wife, or to his chavrusa, and the letter ends like, what happened to those beautiful days? We were sitting in the base medrash, learning Gemara. Now I'm sitting here worrying about lunches and report cards. And he ends the letter with, sometimes you have to be a great person in order to sacrifice Torah on the altar of Torah. It's a beautiful line. Lahakriv es haTorah al haMizbeach shel Torah. And that line comes straight from Rida Nasi, where Torah was compromised for the sake of Torah. And where would we be today without that sacrifice? Now again, don't try this. I'm not going to go to shul this morning for the sake of Torah. Certain major shifts, major policy decisions, that becomes a... These are all modes of thought. Ezra's a mode of thought, adaptability, refreshing. Midanasi is a mode of thought. Shulchan Aruch, final mode of thought, let's create unified halachic practice because Gullus can no longer support halachic pluralism. So one sentence synopsis of the Shulchan Aruch. For the Shulchan Aruch, you may have lived 100 miles away from your brother in Spain, and you made Kiddush one way, he made Kiddush another way. You took a little one, he took a little another way. You put on this and put on that tefillin. Because you followed the Ramban, you followed the Ramban. You and he was in Franceville. History just couldn't support that. We were too dispersed, it was too chaotic, we were too vulnerable, all other reasons as well. So Shulchan Aruch standardized and unified halachic practice. Yes, you take a time machine and go back 500-600 years, there's greater flexibility in halachic application. Don't worry, there's enough flexibility on Ashkenazi, Sephardi, Lechachi, the Mahajan, this kashrus, that kashrus, but it's all flexibility within the Shulchan Aruch. Shulchan Aruch becomes the gold standard. Then how do you apply, how do you translate, how do you adapt it, but it creates this baseline. It's a major, major shift in Torah. Okay, stop here, guys. I'm sorry. I've got to go. Shift. Pivot into Zoom land. Okay.